We're going to turn to Psalm chapter 19 in our Bibles, Psalm chapter 19, as we have begun studying, of course, defending the faith, particularly in the area of talking to atheists, basically, or those who claim not to believe in God, Psalm 19 in verses 1 through 3. And let's begin in verse number 1. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. We pray that you'd give us insight and understanding to the reasonable faith that we have in Christ and, of course, in you. We pray that you'd help us to better understand the arguments, that we might tear down some of the barriers in people's minds as we talk to them concerning their faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Of course, we have been talking about evidence for the existence of God. Now, we've already explained that the way people come to know God is the same way that you or I came to know God, and that is basically by personal experience or innate knowledge. In other words, even when we're small children and even in primitive tribes out in the jungle somewhere, there is this sense that there is something more than the material world, that there's something more than my material mind or my material brain, rather, that there is a mind inside of me, a soul inside of me, and that there is an ultimate soul, if you will, that I will answer to one day. I seem to perceive this in my life. And so naturally, mankind begins to worship something outside of themselves. As a matter of fact, often we will find ourselves in situations, or maybe not often, but occasionally we'll find ourselves in a situation where we cry out for help. But we don't know who we're crying to. You know, some people don't. And they just cry out to help, for help from something outside of themselves. It's because we perceive this and know this. And so my personal experience is legitimate, of course, because that's how I come to know anything in this world. And so when I hear the gospel preached, as I did at a young age, 8 years old, when I finally understood and comprehended it, and I put my faith in Christ, and I felt the forgiveness that comes with salvation, and my burdens lifted when I put my faith in Christ, that personal experience has validity. It has validity in any area because, of course, that's how we come to know anything and everything. It's how we come to know each other. It's how we interact with our environment around us, is through personal experience. It's what science is all about, because it must be observable and repeatable to be scientific. And so in order to observe something, you're experiencing it. And I have a right to believe my experiences unless there is an overwhelming defeater present. For example, you might wake up in the middle of the night from a vivid dream that seems so real that all the emotions were attached to it, that of a real experience. And all of a sudden you wake up and you begin to look around the room and you notice, I'm in my bedroom, I'm in my bed, I'm in my pajamas. Okay, this was a dream, right? And so you have defeaters to the reality of that dream. And these sometimes are difficult, really, even to accept. I mean, you ever have, you know, if you're a husband, you ever have your wife mad at you for something she dreamed that you did, that, you know, the night before? That's kind of the concept and idea. And it's like, it was a dream. It didn't really happen. I didn't really say that to you, and so forth. And so those kind of things. But when we have a defeater or a credible defeater or defeaters, then we can understand that our experience is not true. But in the absence of defeaters, we can trust our experience, and that's how we know anything and everything in life. And so our personal experience is the way we come to know Christ. Now, What normally happens when we come to know Christ, especially at a young age, now when we come to know Christ later in life, usually the experiences of life that led us to that keep it very vivid in our mind. But when you come to know Christ at a young age, then what happens as you grow older, almost like waking up from a dream, you begin to say, was that experience credible? Do I have any reason to doubt my experience, if you will, that I had with Christ? Do I have any reasons to think that it is not true and that God does not exist? And I think pretty much every young person that grows up in church and gets saved at a young age probably goes through a time in their life where they begin to say, I want to look at the evidence outside of the experience to determine whether my experience was valid or not. And the great thing about Christianity is when I begin to do this in my teenage years and through young adulthood normally, if I look at all the evidence, I grow in my faith because I see that contrary to there being defeaters to my experience, there are actually very credible enhancers to my experience. And so, but my experience is the first way that I come to know Christ. It's also the way that I continue to know Christ, right? So there's a song we used to sing when I was a teenager, and it's basically, don't tell me that God is dead. I talked to him this morning, you know. And so the concept is that through my experience of life, even after salvation, I keep reading the Bible, applying its principles, and realizing that they work, that this is a true description of the world in which we live, and that it works every day in my life. And so then I begin to spend time in prayer with the Lord and find out that prayer is effective and works in this world. And then I begin to serve him and see his blessings on my life. And occasionally I begin to rebel against him and see the trouble that it causes in my life. And he becomes, my experience verifies my experience of salvation and the reality that God exists. And then last week we began to talk about the other arguments for the existence of God that help establish the validity of our experience. And the first one is the first cause argument that we talked about last week. And that is the idea that if the universe, all of space, time, and energy came into existence, then it must have a reason or a cause for its existence. And that cause sounds remarkably like God as described in the Bible, as we see the cause of the universe being of immense power because of all the power that the universe holds, the timeless because he had to be outside of time in order to bring time into existence, immaterial because he had to be immaterial in order to bring all the material world into existence, and that he had to be, of course, intelligent because of all of the information contained in the universe that is biological and chemical and amazing formulas and so forth that describe the universe, so of immense intelligence, and furthermore that he had to be personal. In other words, he had to be able to make decisions, because if the universe existed just because of a set of kind of supernatural characteristics or whatever you want to call it, a set of conditions, then as soon as the characteristics existed, the universe would exist. And if they were eternal, then the universe would be eternal. But since we know that the universe is not eternal and that a supernatural, eternal cause caused it, the only way that an eternal cause could bring forth a temporal effect is to make a decision to do it. And so the first cause argument is an ancient argument for the existence of God, only bolstered more and more the more we know about this world and universe. Now today we're going to talk about a third argument, and this is the fine-tuning argument. The fine-tuning argument. We find in our text that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Or in other words, the idea is the more I study the creation, the more I can know about the Creator, all right? And that's the concept. And let me say, Science does this all the time. Do you know there are a lot of things in science, especially in today's science, that you cannot directly observe? For example, you cannot directly observe a black hole, right? A black hole in space. They cannot directly observe a black hole. They really are more or less. Now, recently there was one that basically kind of claimed that they seen it for the first time, but even that was kind of almost a trick of the eye, kind of a way that they did it in order to kind of observe it, a secondary observance, I guess you might say. But for years, they understood that black holes exist, not because they could see the black hole itself, but because they could see the evidence of its effect. And so its effect proved its existence. Matter of fact, oftentimes when they are looking for planets that orbit a star like we orbit the sun somewhere in the universe, they can't see the planets because the planets are too far away and have a dark background. What they actually see is the wobble of the sun or the star that they go around. And the wobble of the star proves that the planet exists. And so we do this all the time. Dark matter or dark energy that they talk about is something they don't even know what it is, but they just see its effects. We are now working on, all of these scientific projects that are massive and that are dealing with a particle collision and so forth. And we don't really observe these particles, these subatomic particles directly. We observe their effects. And that's how we know that they're there. And so we can look at the world, observe the information in it, observe the conditions of it, observe the effect of God that some intelligence brought this universe into existence and designed it. And so one of these things that scientists are becoming more and more aware of today is the fine-tuning of the initial conditions of the universe. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1. The point is, if you're talking to someone that doesn't believe in God, or claims they do not. Now, the Bible teaches that everybody knows that God exists and that some just refuse to acknowledge it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so the Bible says everybody knows it because it is understood and seen by the creation of God. And so in reality, this is why the Bible talks about those who reject truth as being dishonest and insincere. And the reason for that is because God says everybody knows it, and some, knowing the truth, choose to reject it. And that is how God sees atheism. And so all of the evidence, really, intellectually speaking, points to the existence of God, and we should understand at least the basic concept of these arguments. So normally when I'm talking to an atheist, the conversation goes something like this. "Oh, I don't believe in God," they'll say, as I invite him to church or talk to him about Christ. "I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist." And then I'll say, "Oh, I see. Well, what reasons led you to atheism? What brought you to that decision?" And invariably that really causes them to stop and think, because all of a sudden they can't think of any reasons because they didn't have a reason. They rejected God in their heart, not in their mind, all right? Their mind understands the truth. Their heart desires not there not to be a God, and so they reject a God in their heart. And so then I say, if they do happen to say something like, "Oh, I've got a lot of good reasons for it," then I'll say something like, really, I said, I've listened to a lot of atheist debates and other things, talked to a lot of atheists, and I said, as far as I can tell, all the intellectual arguments that are of great value are on the side of theism. You know, so I would be very interested to hear the ones from the other side. And normally that kind of starts a conversation about these things. And so the one we're talking about today is the fine-tuning of the universe. Now, almost all of these have been kind of ancient arguments that have been bolstered again and again by modern scientific discoveries. And even really, there was a good case in centuries past for many of these things, but today the case is almost airtight. I mean, all the information we keep gaining in these areas, we know more and more, all the arguments are getting stronger and stronger and stronger, which is exactly what you would expect from a Christian perspective, because truth gets stronger the closer you examine it, and falsehood becomes more obvious the closer you examine it. And so this is the concept here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, the fine-tuning argument was not well developed in centuries past because we didn't have a lot of information. We understood the basic concept of the extreme complexity of the universe, but we did not understand at all the details behind it. And so it was not a well-developed argument in centuries past, but has become a clear-cut with modern technology. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Amazing, as the Bible tells us, exactly, this is a scientific truth that we have only really fully discovered in the last 50 or 60 years. Because before that, scientists, especially atheist scientists, claim that the universe was self-existent and eternal and therefore needed no explanation of its existence. And so it wouldn't be true that the world world was framed by the word of God and was made by things which do not now appear. And so that's the concept and the idea. And so we know this to be true now today, but years ago we didn't fully understand the truth of it. Although I will say that many people understood this already through the idea of contingency. Even all the way back to Plato and Aristotle and others, they argued for theism, even though they were polytheists. They argued for theism, and they even, strangely enough, argued for monotheism to a certain extent, because they argued in one initial cause, or the mover that moves all other movements, so to speak. And it was the idea of one cause of everything of the universe, and they would see it in a polytheistic viewpoint as the greatest God, so to speak. But in reality, it was the one true and living God that they were comprehending. And so the fine-tuning of the universe, understood from contingency in years past, but now understood more directly through the information that we have gathered, is becoming an airtight argument. The more we know, the more we understand the complexity of the initial conditions of the universe. For many, many centuries, men believed that the universe, or the Earth, rather, was the center of the galaxy, and that everything revolved around it. And you can understand that because of their limited perspective, and they seen, as if you will, the sun rising in the east and setting in the west and so forth. And so they assumed everything was flowing around the earth. Plus, they didn't know of any other conscious creatures, and therefore they assumed that everything revolved around the earth. Eventually, it was discovered that in actuality, everything revolved around the sun. And incidentally, Jesus himself is called the Son of Righteousness. You know, it's often postulated that the concept and idea of the Bible is that, you know, this is people could believe the Bible and come to the conclusion that everything revolved around the earth because God was so interested in the earth and mankind. But in reality, it's kind of the opposite that the Bible teaches, and that is that God doesn't revolve around us, we revolve around Him. And so the Son of Righteousness, if you will. But laying that aside, basically, when it was discovered that we revolved around the sun, atheistic scientists or naturalistic scientists who began to think on these things began to say, okay, we're not the center of the universe. Okay, Earth is not the center of this galaxy. Okay, so maybe man is not all that important. Maybe we're just one of many creatures that came to be somewhere out in this vast universe. Our sun is not unique. There are stars its size and greater that have planets revolving around them all over the universe. And so they develop a theory of mediocrity. It basically said, we're not so special. That was kind of the thought behind it, all right? And as they developed that theory of mediocrity, eventually that led to evolutionary thinking because it was the idea that we just happen to evolve on this planet and there's probably abundance of alien life everywhere. And so what happened when you got the idea that evolution was true and we evolved on this planet? Well, it wasn't that long until alien creatures and those kind of things were in the popular culture everywhere, right? Because it was kind of this idea that given the theory of mediocrity, life should be all over the universe. Now, as we began to study these things and began to reach out into the universe a little bit, we began to realize how difficult it was to produce life, and how difficult it was also beyond that to even produce a life-permitting universe, and that we began to understand that there was a great fine-tuning done just for the universe to exist, and then for life to exist on this planet also took unimaginable fine-tuning. And so we began to again get this feeling that we were the center of the universe again. Or in other words, that we were special creation, just as the Bible said. Not that the world universe revolves around us, but rather that we are specially created in the midst of this universe. Now, when they began to think about the initial conditions necessary for the universe to exist that is life-permitting. In other words, there are certain compounds that are necessary to produce carbon and thereby to produce a carbon-based life, which is what we have in this universe and on this earth. And so they began to study and decide, you know, what would it take for a universe to have the settings proper for this to happen. And they found out right away when they began to study this, they found out, boy, there's at least 4 or 5, 6 or 7, 8 or 10 things that just had to be precisely tuned. It's like a bunch of dials. And at first they thought maybe it was 4 or 5, and then it was 8 or 10, and now they have 36 different dials at the very least. They had to be precisely set in a very narrow range in order for the universe to be life-permitting. Now, all of these dials being set in such a such an accurate manner, I mean precise manner, it's like you take the dial on your stove and you turn it so small that it is imperceptible that it even turned. And some of these things, well, all of these 30-some things had to be set in that narrow of a parameter and precisely set. And so then they began to ask the question, well, what are the likely reasons for these dials to be set so precisely? At first, they were just dealing with 4 or 5. First, they considered necessity. In other words, do these dials, can they be moved at all? In other words, do they have to be? Is there a locking mechanism that keeps them right in that spot and that spot only? Is that the only possible way that calculation could be set? And they found quickly the answer was no. These dials have thousands and millions of spots on them. They could be turned to any one in the initial stages of a universe, and there's no necessity, there is no reason for them to be set in such precise ranges. Not just one of them. At first they thought four or five, and then more and more and more, until we have 30 plus today. And they know it is not by necessity any one of these could be set at a different calibration. And then they thought, okay, well, if it wasn't necessity, maybe it just happened randomly. It's like winning the lottery, you know. And if all the balls pull up to the same, numbers you have in your card, it's a miracle, you know, in a sense, you know. And we won the lottery to have a life-permitting universe, basically. But the problem there is that the lottery, that this lottery would be, I mean, think about it, 32 numbers all matching directly. And let me just say, not everybody has a ticket. In other words, there's not a ticket for nearly all the numbers. Matter of fact, all the life-permitting universes vastly outnumber, would outnumber the all the life, I mean, prohibiting, would vastly outnumber the life-permitting. And so literally, the tickets aren't all sold. And so you don't have all sold tickets. And still the numbers are so staggering as to be beyond impossible. And there is really no chance that chance was the reason for it. Unless, and this is what modern scientists do today, they say, yes, we won the lottery. They say, yes, if this is the only universe that exists, we could not have won it. It's absolutely impossible. There's no way this would not exist. The numbers are just too high. They say, but maybe there was a multitude of universes, and the universe are popping into existence all the time, and maybe through the multiverse, so to speak, that you have an infinite number of universes, eventually you're going to find a one or more that actually are life-permitting. But they have no evidence for this theory, but this is their most recent theory. And the reason that they went to such lengths to create this theory, which for which they have zero evidence, is because the only other possibility, you either have necessity, this thing has to have this these parameters, or number two, you have chance, it could have happened accidentally through random chance, and if neither of those two are true, the only other possibility is design. It had to be designed this way. The first two, necessity and chance, have been proven again and again to not work, and it's why scientists are constantly trying to find some other possibility other than design. And the reason is that there are just two, the numbers are just too staggering. I mean, so just one of these 30-some physical constants of the universe, one person wrote it like this, trying to give you an idea of the odds here, all right, of the possibility. This is just one of the smaller numbers, the ratio of electrons to protons, which is 1 to 10 to the 37th power. It's a huge and massive number, and it's one of the smallest numbers on the list. In other words, that's how finely tuned the ratio to electrons to protons is, 1 in 10 to the 37th power. If it was even slightly miscalibrated, no life would exist in this universe at all. And so, one person wrote it this way. One part in 10 to the 37th power is such an incredibly sensitive balance that it is hard to visualize. This analogy might help, they said. Cover the entire North American continent in dimes all the way up to the moon, a height of 239,000 miles. So you cover dimes all across the face of all of North America, all right? That includes us, basically, in Canada, all right, for those that don't understand that. So anyway, all of that, cover it with dimes, 239,000 miles high, all right? And so take all of that up And including, well, I think even Mexico is probably North America, right? Yeah, Mexico's North America. So all of that landmass, 239,000 miles high, and then basically with dimes, and then piled dimes from here to the moon, the same distance, on a billion other continents the same size as North America. So take all of Canada, America, and Mexico, take dimes and place single dimes in a pile, 239,000 miles in the air, then add a billion other continents of the same size. Now mix in randomly one red dime. Paint it red and mix it into the billions of piles of dimes. Blindfold a friend and ask him to pick out one dime. The odds that he will pick the red dime are 1 in 10 to the 37th power. That's just one. So now this is how it works. You know, in the lottery, if you had a one-number lottery, you would have a certain chance. Say you had 100, 100 numbers in the balls, 1 to 100, and 100 tickets sold, you'd have 1 in 100 chance of winning, right? But as soon as you add two balls to that and place them 1 to 100, now you actually exponentially multiply the odds of basically losing. And so every time you add another number, which we're up to over 30 today, you take these individual numbers and you just obliterate them. The numbers are so high. And so it's just not possible to have existed by chance, or we know it's not necessity, we know it's not possible by chance. And there, like I said, there's over 30 of these constants. All of science understands this idea of fine-tuning, and I'll just read a few quotes here about this concerning the fine-tuning of the universe, all right? So Steven Weinberg in the journal Scientific American reflects on how surprising it is that the laws of nature and the initial conditions of the universe should allow for the existence of beings who could observe it. Life as we know it would be impossible if any one of several physical quantities had slightly different values. And that's a gross underestimation saying it in such a benign way. Although Weinberg is a self-described agnostic, he cannot be astounded by the extent of the fine-tuning. He goes on to describe how a beryllium isotope having the minuscule half-life of let's see, how many zeros on her? 0.00000000000001. In other words, that's how long it exists. All right, it exists for that amount of time. Okay, I mean that's you can't even fathom that number. All right, that percentage of seconds. All right, which seconds you don't even have to put the S on there. All right, must find and absorb a helium nucleus in that split of time before decaying. If it doesn't, no life is permitted on the universe, in this universe. This occurs only because of a totally unexpected, exquisitely precise energy match between the two nuclei. In other words, they shouldn't match, or there's no reason for them to match, but they match perfectly. They come into existence just for a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a second, and they meet each other and they disappear. And that keeps the universe existing, a life-permitting universe existing. If this did not occur, there would be none of the heavier elements, no carbon, no nitrogen, no life. Our universe would be composed of hydrogen and helium only. But this is not the end of Professor Weinberg's wonder at our well-tuned universe. He continues, one constant does seem to require an incredible fine-tuning. The existence of life of any kind seems to require a cancellation between different contributions to the vacuum energy, to the vacuum energy, accurate to about 120 decimal places. So in other words, if it was out of tune 120 decimal places deep, just one point or another, it would completely destroy the possibility of there being life. And so this is the concept. Another professor a professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, Roger Penrose, described it like this. The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter across all the way on the other side. It's just not possible by chance. The universe we live in is amazingly suited to human life. It is so fine-tuned that it points clearly to a creator and one that is not of this universe, an immaterial mind, intelligent mind. The narrow parameters of life are found in all areas of science and make an overwhelming case, it seems to me. Stephen Hawking, the famous scientist that passed away not that long ago and was in a wheelchair and talked through a synthesizer for so long. He wrote, "The laws of science as we know them at present contain many fundamental numbers like the size of the electric charge of the electron and the ratio of masses of the proton and the electron. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life." Fred Hoyle, a British astrophysicist, said a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to be so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Paul Davies, another British astrophysicist, wrote, "There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming." And again they find this concept. Another astronomer wrote, "I find it quite improbable that such order came out of chaos. There has to be some organizing principle. God to me is a mystery, but is the explanation for the miracle of existence, why there is something instead of nothing." John O'Keefe, an astronomer at NASA years ago, said, "We are by astronomical standards a pampered, cosseted, cherished group of creatures. If the universe had not been made with the most exacting precision, we could never have come into existence. It is my view that these circumstances indicate the universe was created for man to live in." Another mathematician wrote, "I would say the universe has a purpose. It's not there just somehow by chance, of course." And so over and over again, you just find these scientists who recognize this truth. Now, they don't like some of them where it points, and so they kind of hold back on any kind of a conclusion from it, but they do seem to understand it. Frank Tipler, professor of mathematical physics, wrote, "When I began my career as a cosmologist some 20 years ago, I was a convinced atheist. I never in my wildest dreams imagined that one day I'd be writing a book purporting to show that the central claims of Judeo-Christian theology are in fact true, that these claims are straightforward deductions of the laws of physics as we now understand them. I have been forced into these conclusions by the logic of my own special branch of physics." And at first he converted to theism or became a theist, but now he is converted to not only to theism but to Christianity, and has even written a book, The Physics of Christianity. And so over and over and over again, Anthony Flew, a professor of philosophy, he was an atheist for most of his life and debated Christians all over the world. Eventually, toward the end of his life, he accepted the fact, based on the evidence, that theism was definitely true and was sympathetic, at least, to Christianity. It's unknown whether he ever became a Christian or not. "It now seems to me," he wrote, "that the findings of more than 50 years of the study of a certain acid," which I'm not going to try to pronounce, "the chemical inside the nucleus of a cell that carries the genetic instructions for making living organisms, DNA research, have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design." In other words, the more we know, the more obvious it becomes that this universe was designed. Now, possible naturalistic explanations. So what do the atheists of today say? Well, as I mentioned, their first attempt to escape this obvious conclusion is the multiverse. They began to imagine that maybe there is an infinite number of universes, and that infinite number of universes allows for chance to be the cause of our universe. Of course, the problem is they have no evidence for this at all, and it just seems like they're grasping at straws. And even if the multiverse were true, when you really think about it, it just compounds the complexity, because it would take all of this complexity for one universe. Now you got to create multitude of universes, and so the complexity just gets crazier and crazier. And then in recent years, and you've probably heard about it often, alien design is a common hypothesis today. Aliens outside of our universe that created the universe, and aliens inside of our universe that seeded life on Earth. And this is just an admission that they don't have the evidence, of course, that life on Earth began naturally, nor that our universe could begin naturally. And so that is basically a design argument, at least the first half of it, which is the initial conditions of the universe. The second half of the design argument is the complexity of the biological systems and all the information contained in DNA and other things. And so we'll probably get into that next time.